his theology, but you got to admire the man for his tenacity in getting the gospel in through England. You know, it was through his preaching that, well, actually through Wesley and George Whitfield, who were doctrinally were not in the same camp. Whitfield was a Calvinist, and Wesley kind of an Arminian, and but yet their evangelism, their preaching, and the thousands that came to Christ in England, this was back in the 1700s, that was a very significant part of our spiritual heritage. And I guarantee you, if you were able to track your spiritual genealogy, that is, who led the person to Christ that led you to Christ, and all, if you walked it back, you would end up in probably one of those little villages there in England somewhere as a result of the Wesleyan and Whitfield revivals in the 1700s. Had an enormous impact on England. It saved England from deism. And deism was running rampant through Europe. That's a philosophy of a view of God which removes God from the world. And I think it had something to do with saving England from the kind of revolution and that France went through. You recall the Napoleon Bonaparte, well, the latter part of the 1700s up to the time of Napoleon. All right, well, it's good to be here. I said, a Wesley kind of day? Well, he just went like that all day long, just preached this place and preaching that place. And so but he did it all on horseback. Ouch. That'd be something. All right, I need you to get your Bibles now and turn to the book of Ezekiel, please. To the book of Ezekiel. Will you do that? Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Now, I see some new faces tonight. See a few folks who have not been with us in our study of Ezekiel. And you're probably not going to drop into, in the midst of a study of a book of the Bible that's a little more out of step than what you're used to, topical preaching or the Gospels and the Epistles. You're not going to find any book in the Bible that is probably a little bit more foreign to you than Ezekiel. And there's a reason for this. Let me take a moment just to explain something about the background of this book. Maybe the best way to begin that would be to go to an experience that we've all had when we get on the airplane. And I think the moment in which there is probably the least attention that is paid to the most important information that's given is when you sit down and you're getting ready for takeoff. And Vivian can vouch for this. She used to be a flight attendant. And the most important time on that flight is when you first sit down. And that is when the flight attendant then sets out to tell you what you need to know about the oxygen mask. And of course, now they've got it all up on the screen. The flight attendants don't have to keep repeating it. And so you watch it. You know, when the mask drops down, you put it on your face, and this will happen and that'll happen. Or if you're flying over water and your life jacket is under your seat, you get it, you put it on. And don't inflate it until you get out of the plane or something like that. I've forgotten the lesson. Yeah, I was trying to pay attention because I really didn't want to think about landing in the Atlantic anyway. Not a good thought. And from 35,000 feet, I thought, well, I think if we landed in the Atlantic, I'm probably not going to need that life jacket from 35,000 feet. So, but that moment where those moments where they go through all those explanation instructions on safety procedures, but nobody pays any attention. People are already snoozing and reading Newsweek and whatever, but not paying any attention to the most important information they need during that whole flight. Well, that's the way Ezekiel's world was. The most important thing that they needed to hear, they weren't interested in and would not pay any attention to. And that was the message that God had been giving to them through the prophets. So what does God do when a people won't listen well, when they have hard hearts? And that was the condition. The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at the time of the prophet Ezekiel was a nation of people with, you remember the terms that Ezekiel used in chapter 3 and 2, that they had hard faces and hard foreheads. Hard foreheads describes the mindset that was in concrete, and it was resistant to God's word. They just stubbornly refused to take heed to what God was telling them. And secondly, that hard face was the visual evidence of that. You could look in their face and see that they weren't interested. If I may digress, that's not hard to pick up often in church. That I can tell who's interested and who's not. Now, I can't read hearts, but the face does show a lot. And I can see sullen faces, and I've watched this is a scary thing. I watched this happen through the years, and it makes, I have to pray while I'm preaching, because I see parents who will come in, a family, and they'll have their teenagers with them. And the parents want to be there, but the teenagers, they don't want to be there. That's the last place they want to be. There's somebody who's just teaching the Bible and using an overhead projector and reminds them of school, and that's the last place they ever want to spend an evening, a Sunday. And so they're sullen, and they're slouched down on the end of their spine, and they're all puffed up like a bullfrog and sullen. And there's mom and dad, they're just keyed in, and there's that old hard face. So it causes it's the occasion for prayer as well as for preaching. But Ezekiel had an entire generation of these exiles with him in Babylon, and they were hard of head and hard of face and were resistant to the truth. Now you need to remember this also. You need to remember that Ezekiel came upon the scene as a prophet in the latter part of the 6th century B.C. with a message that was not going down well, would not go down well with people with hard hearts. That's why he's going to have to use some very extreme, I'm working to something here, I'm getting to it, because we're going to see some really unusual stuff in these 4th and 5th chapters. And some of you already, you did the right thing, you read ahead. But what they were going to be, the message they were going to be given was one that wouldn't just go down very easy. What's the old song, just a little bit of sugar helps the medicine go down. Okay, that's it. It wouldn't go down too well. And here was the circumstance, is that Israel was in exile as a direct result of the hand of God. I mean, they were there, and they were disconnected with the land. And don't think these people were any less connected emotionally, theologically, to the land than the Jew would be today. But the thought of Israel today, if they contemplate the thought of being driven out of the land by, let's just say a Palestinian uprising could somehow pull it off. I know the firepower is really disproportionate, but let's just say it could happen. And Yasser Arafat was able to mobilize the Palestinians and maybe even got a few of the Arab countries around them to jump on board. And they were able to totally destroy the nation of Israel and take Israel captive and take them out of the land and completely occupy it. I mean, talk about a Holocaust and talk about a people of dismal outlook. And, well, Ezekiel's having to speak to people like that. They've been uprooted from the land. And guess who did it? God did it. And he told them that he was going to use a nation outside of the covenants of Israel. Now, that was another very difficult thing for Israel to receive. Israel was certainly in touch with the great covenant plan of God, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Some have mentioned another, the Palestinian covenant, which is really part of the Mosaic covenant, which gave Israel the land, promised, this is your land, and the Davidic covenant, and even what came to be the new covenant. But Israel, having been a part of the covenant plan of God, and the thought that Gentiles, idol-worshipping Gentiles, would have the authority and rule over them and would defeat them and destroy them as a nation, that just was mind-boggling. Now let me show you, if you hold your place in Ezekiel, I'll show you where that comes out. I'll give you two passages to look at with me. If you will look at Isaiah 13, and verse 1. I want you to see that one. And then I'm going to have you turn to Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. But look at Isaiah 13 and verse 1. Now, Isaiah precedes Ezekiel in time. If you're trying to keep the prophets sorted out, you need to go back in time. Isaiah is speaking approximately 100 years before the prophet Ezekiel. And notice what Isaiah says here in his 13th chapter. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Are you there? Isaiah 13. And notice, I'm going to pick it up at verse 1. And the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Now, are you taken with the pronouns there? See, a possessive pronoun, my consecrated ones, my mighty warriors. Who's he talking about? God is going to use the Neo-Babylonian Empire as a means of disciplining his own people. Look at the fifth verse. They are coming from the far country. The Lord in his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. God was going to discipline Babylon. He was going to use nations to discipline them. And notice in Habakkuk chapter 5, or 1 and verse 5. Go over to, if you need to find Habakkuk, just run backward. If you can, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. Come back that way and find the book of Habakkuk. Or Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Find Habakkuk. Chapter 1 and verse 5. Now notice, God is saying here that he's raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. He's raising them up as the instrument of discipline of bringing pain and suffering to his covenant people. This statement in verse 5 is a follow-up of a question that Habakkuk had. You recall that he had a difficult time handling the fact that his day in Israel in her life in relation to the Mosaic law was just dismally degenerate, departed from the law. And Habakkuk, the prophet of God, is wondering, how long can you tolerate this wholesale disregard for your law? And the Lord says, I've got an answer for you. Verse 5. Look among the nations, okay? Look upon your map. Look out there. Look around you. Observe. Do you see it? You got your National Geographic map out there in front of you? All right. Take this pen, Habakkuk, because be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Who's doing it? God's doing it. Now, I don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar took his generals, his commanding officers, he didn't take them into the war room and brief them on their theology. And the men were acting on behalf of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So mind your manners. No thought of that whatsoever. No more than Hitler or Mussolini or any power leader, pagan, would acknowledge God. And so, but this is saying that God in his sovereignty was doing it. So here is Ezekiel then, who's given a call. I'm leading up to one of these strange things that are going on. Bear with me. So here's this message. It's twofold. Ezekiel is to speak to the exiles, and he is to tell them to do two things. First of all, he's to prepare them for the fact that Jerusalem is going to fall. Now, by the time they are in Babylon, Jerusalem hadn't fallen yet. It was coming. I mean, the complete destruction of the city. Secondly, that, and by the way, that would demolish all their false hopes that everything would be all right, because they were being told that by the false prophets. And secondly, he was to encourage Israel by the fact that one day they would be brought back into the land. He's going to do those two things. All right? Now we're ready for an examination of the variety of ways
in which God gets the attention then of people who have hard hearts. He has a variety of ways of getting the attention of people with hard hearts. People who are not receptive to what God is saying. One of those ways is through the use of drama. Now, I should preface this by saying that he does also use a couple of other things. And maybe I ought to pray, because this is obviously not the sole way that God gets our attention. God used preaching. He uses preaching to get the attention of hard hearts. He does. And I'll tell you this about the prophets. This is one of the reasons why it's probably my most fun part of the Bible to study and to preach. It's because the language in the prophets is so interesting. They use such colorful word pictures. They make metaphors just dance. And they have word rhymes. And just the language is just fascinating. Isaiah, of course, is the prince of the prophets, as he's been called, was especially adept at this. Do you know why? That's one way God gets through to hard hearts. That he uses language that is designed to hit its mark. It has a very special punch. It has a very special effect, given the play on words and the way in which truth then can follow along behind the colorful language. But the prophets weren't there just to do that, to get their attention with words. They also used object lessons. This is a literary device, the kind of which with some object or some action the prophet would use to illustrate it. You know, Jeremiah, remember the Lord told him to take his underwear and go all the way over to the Euphrates and bury his underwear and hide it in a rock and let it stay there for months and for months and for months. And then go get that underwear and then put it on and bring it back and wear it. Filthy, dirty, old, corroded, wet underwear. And bring it back and wear it. And Jeremiah's doing this. Now, that's rather strange, isn't it? Well, it was one of these object lessons to express truth in a very forceful way, reminding Israel of what has happened to them. They're marred, and that there's something that has to be done about their unclean condition. But God also used drama as another way. And Ezekiel was instructed by God to present his messages in symbolic actions. So we're going to see a number of these. We're going to see four of them tonight. There will be a number of them through the book, using these symbolic actions. Through these attention-getting actions of the prophet Ezekiel, Israel was confronted with her sin and with judgment. And it was a way in which they may have been looking out the window. They may have been cutting their fingernails and daydreaming and writing letters and notes and thinking about Baywatch. But here is something that will get their attention. That when Ezekiel starts doing some of these extraordinary things, like the toy city, lying on his side for 340 days, and shaving his head, the third one, which we'll see, taking some food and cooking it over human dung, and then shaving his head and his beard. That's got to get your attention. I mean, you got to look, and you got to wonder what's going on. So therefore, we have now a dramatic kind of communication that he's going to use. And that's what we're going to see played out here. Dramatic communication. It's necessary to get the message. Wes, you play golf, and this you might appreciate this use of dramatic communication. Did you hear the one about the foursome? They were going out to play golf, and they were on the first hole, and they were teeing off. And right before our friend teed off, this man came up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and handed him a note. And it said, "I'm deaf and dumb. Can I play through?" Well, sometimes golfers are not noted for their courtesy and, get back in line. Well, so this foursome, they go off and they all tee off, and our friend who received the note and the request, he hits his ball down about 300 yards, and he's down there. And he's just getting set up to address his second shot. And then about that time, wham, a ball hits him upside the head, knocks him down. He's on the ground, and he's all confused. And the next thing he notices is that some man, is leaning over him, prying open his eye, and looking over and holding up four fingers. Okay. So sometimes you have to explain that to those who are non-golfers. And so dramatic communication is a way of getting the attention of Israel. And here are these four signs of judgment that he's going to use. The first of these is the sign of the brick, or the toy city. Now look at the sign, and it's very brief in description. Let's examine it. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick or a clay tablet. The interpreters debate on which it is, because the clay tablet would have been the common device upon which you would have written or placed messages. It was just a nice squared off piece of clay, and it would have lent itself to this very easily. Or maybe a brick. I think the clay tablet. But that isn't really what's important here. But he's acting this out just outside his house. And he's living there in the suburbs, you know, in Tel Aviv. And so he's got a ready audience. And I want you to inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Here's what he's going to do. To give you an idea of what he did, I brought my Jerusalem map. And this is what he drew the outline that looked like this. Here's the city in the late monarchy, the time of Ezekiel. And it would have been an outline roughly like this. And here is the modern city covers this entire area. But in the 6th century, it would have been marked off in this manner. Here's the city of David and the temple. And he would have drawn the outline of the city, which everyone would have recognized, in this manner, in that soft clay. They saw what he was doing. They knew what he was doing. This was a sketch, the city of Jerusalem. Now, come back to the text. Then lay siege against it. So he is going to get to engage in some war games now. And he's going to simulate a siege of the city. Build a wall or siege works. Raise up a ramp. Pitch camps and place battering rams against it all around. So, if you're 10 years of age, it's been a lot of fun. I don't know what it is Ezekiel having to do a little boy's game. But do you ever do this kind of thing out in the dirt in the yard when you were a kid? Oh, I love to do this. You just put me out in the dirt and give me some toy soldiers, and you know, I could build rivers and lakes and get it all set up, and then just, boy, have a great battle. And this is more sophisticated, where he's getting this all set up with this clay tablet with the city outlined on it, and he builds up these siege ramps. And that would, of course, in siege warfare, is where you would have built this incline up to the wall wherein you could have brought your battering ram. You bring your battering ram up to the topper level of the wall. See, the lower levels of the wall, that's where the huge stones, the foundation stones are. For these battering rams to have their greatest effect, you get them up the top where the smaller stones are. And just after, you know, coming at that wall every day, days upon end, you finally get to breach it, and then your troops can pour in the city. And of course, the mention of the camps, the pitch camps, is a part of siege warfare, is that you have your army placed out here in companies surrounding the city, so you're absolutely sealed off from any escape. The whole point, of course, is to cut off your food supply, your water supply. There's some psychological warfare as well as some physical hardships you have to endure. And so you cannot escape. You've cut off their water supply and food supply. And it's just a matter of time then when starvation is going to set in, and place battering rams against it, around it. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel's playing this war game. And it's this, I think this iron pan is showing God's firm resolve that there is nothing that can be done to prevent this from happening. You can cry out to God for him to save you in this situation, but he's not going to do it. It's too late. And my art department came through for me, and we got it. There was a photographer on the scene in this at this time, and the Jerusalem newspaper photographer. We found this in a very old cave, and here is what is happening. And he's built this thing up, and you can see that with Jerusalem set here in the middle. This is embellished a little bit, but you get the picture. And what he's doing with this, and you know, I think probably the first to gather around would have been the children. The kids would have been, hey, Ezekiel's playing games. Hey, he's talking our language here. But then they bring the parents in and say, ooh, wait a minute. This has some ominous overtones. And the point that he was making with this is that here was Ezekiel representing God. Get this now. Ezekiel is representing God. God is the agent. He is the one who is going to bring troops against the city of Jerusalem. And that he is going to raise up this impregnable wall, this barrier, meaning that there will be no option for Israel once the siege has begun. And the siege is going to progress, and Jerusalem is going to cry out for relief, for deliverance, but God will not answer. All right? That's message number one. Now, we've got some more, and there's a reason for Ezekiel being bald there, but we'll come back to that in a minute. That was amazing that our art department found that picture over there, and we'll come back to it. Now, this is a sign of the siege of Jerusalem, and the cry to God for help is going to go unanswered. Now, let's go to the next one. This one really is a follow-through, and it's really a part of the first one. It's the sign of Ezekiel's lying on his side. Beginning, and it's described in verse 4 and following. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. Probably the way he's going. Now, you got to get your compass fixed in your mind here. The reference point will be that Israel, or Jerusalem's going to be east. And when he's going to lie on his left side, he would be, in symbolic fashion, he's going to be facing Israel, the northern tribes. Left side, Israel up to the northern tribes, the 10 tribes. He's going to lie on his side for 290 days on his left side. Then he's going to go on his right side, and he's going to be facing them to the south, which would be Judah. That's going to be for 40 days. And by lying on his side, then, for 390 and 40, what? 330 days. 430 days. By doing this, he is going to be impressing upon Israel, well, following through. I have assigned you the number of days, look at verse 5, corresponding to the years of their iniquity. 390 days, plus you will bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So, this is the time that corresponds, the time that he lies on his side, is going to correspond to the years of their discipline. Now, commentators and interpreters debate as to how this time reference may run. I'll offer you what I think is a reasonable interpretation. I think it, I'll take it for what it's worth. Like, if you start with 597 BC, which was the time that Ezekiel is prophesying, and run it down to, that's the second siege of the city of Jerusalem, and run it down for 430 years, you run it down to the year 167 BC, the time of the Maccabees, when they, through their the major revolution, and freed themselves from the Syrians. That is describing a period of dominance by outside powers of the city of Jerusalem. So it could be a reference to that, but he is having him do this as a sign of the days of the punishment of Israel and Judah. Babylon is going to lay siege to Jerusalem because of their sin. And this drama that Ezekiel is acting out reminds us of a couple of things. That God was aware of the sins of His people. Isn't it interesting? We measured it out in days and years. But it's like God saying, you can't hide from me. God doesn't think in generalities. He thinks in specifics. And He's saying to them, I know exactly how many years you are going to receive your discipline. Recall the 70 years. May I remind you of that? The 70 years of exile and how that was aligned with the 70 sevens of sabbatical years that Israel had disobeyed and had rejected. And God said, well, I'll give you a mathematical reminder of your own hard spiritual hard-headedness. God keeps records. He knows how long we're in disobedience. He knows exactly what we're thinking and how long we perpetuate it. He's reminding them. So that by here, God is long-suffering, but He... sin. Now, I didn't call attention to the fact, and I guess I should, that there were ropes that were bound that were used when he bares his arm and he binds himself with ropes. You see that in verses 7 and 8. That I think what this bearing his arm is this fist. And here I go back to this picture of Ezekiel with, do we have it here? Yeah, my art department found that in the picture too, that this fist clenched. I think as Ezekiel represents God, this is God with this gesture of his own anger and judgment against their sin. And by the binding with ropes, that's the confinement of the siege. And that it's going to last and be awful, as we're going to see in chapter 5. Now, we're ready for the third one. Let's go to the third act. And this is where it really gets just a little nauseous as we look at this one. But as for you, verse 9, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days. So there he is. This is his diet when he goes out in front of his house. Now get this. I think what he's going to do is go out in front of his house every day and play this thing out. This is the drama. Mimes this thing. And because you know he's mute. He's not supposed to speak, but he mimes it. And he goes out and he's lying on his left side and his right side, and this is his diet while he's doing it. Now what's his diet? Well, his diet comes down to 8 ounces of food and 16 ounces of water. Now, I wasn't able to get back by the house, but I was going to bring 8 slices of Roman meal bread and stack them up here and put an 8-ounce bottle of water right up here to show you just a couple of them to show you what that would be. Now, what are we supposed to get a day? 6 8-ounce glasses of waters that they tell us to keep you going, whatever. But here we are, 16 ounces of water. And about 8 slices of Roman meal. I thought of Roman meal because I looked on the package and it says that it has barley grain, it has wheat grain, it has, there are about 4 in there. Is it flax is another one and rye is another one. So I thought that may illustrate this kind of bread, this whole grain. As a matter of fact, I had some for lunch today, this multi-grain bread. And these were grains that were common to the day. So that's what he's preparing. It's this meager meal. But notice the harsh part of it. I can come down to verse 12 with you now. Look. And you shall eat it as barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Now let's pause and think about, the old gas range here for a minute. That this, it was not unusual for people to use animal dung as a cooking device. They still do. The pails that traveled through India, you saw all those cow pies stacked up neatly out there all through the countryside. And you can see the ladies out there in the little villages sitting by a fresh pile of cow dung. And they get it and they patty cake the stuff out. And they sit it over here and lay it all out in the sun and it dries out and they stack it up. And they use that to do 2 things with it. In some poor homes, they just use it as sort of a wall lining, wallpaper, and they line the house with it. It's really not a bad smell. It's kind of a little pungent smell to it, maybe a little kind of like some off-brand incense. But it they can line the walls with it. And it's the other means is of use is that they will use it to cook with. But now using human dung, this was a defilement ceremonially. To eat food cooked over human dung. Don't forget what kind of man Ezekiel was. He was in a special class. He was a priest. And this was absolutely revolting to him. Then the Lord said, "Thus shall the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean and among the nations where I shall banish them." So in this act, what he's communicating is that the siege and that subsequent captivity they're going to experience is going to cut them loose, or it's going to put a wall between them and their dietary laws. They're going to have to eat. You remember this was a sticking point with Daniel. And they were bringing the food in, and he had this special trust of God that he wouldn't eat the king's food, but unclean food. It had to be according to the Jewish menu, but that they would lose. And that is what this is communicating. So this was personally distasteful to Ezekiel. Now notice, but he said, "Sovereign God." Man, how far has a preacher got to go to get a message across to hard hearts? This is terrible. I mean, how would you like to be told to go out and cook your meals this week that way? "I have never been defiled from my youth until now. I've never eaten what dried of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat entered my mouth." So he said, God said, "I'll give you cow's dung in the place of human dung over which you prepare the bread." And the effect was, verse 16, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror or despair, because the bread and the water will be scarce and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in iniquity." Here is the point that he's making with this, that by this unusual diet, he is communicating something about He's telling them that they're going to go into an awful period of famine. And you know what I think also? Here, Israel had been given some lessons in famine in other ways, in a positive way and in a negative way. And I don't think this was lost on people who had any reasonable knowledge of their history and of the Torah. You know what it was? What had been Israel's experience in the wilderness? God had provided manna for them during the entire wilderness sojourn, bread from heaven, angel food, and they had eaten it. But do you remember what God had reminded Israel of? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And as you trust me for this daily manna, you must, more importantly, being trusting me and adhering to my word, which feeds you and nourishes you and will guide you through the awful experience of the wilderness. But do you remember the negative matter regarding food and famine? In Amos in chapter 8 in verse 11 in Hosea 4:6, God said, "As a result of your disobedience, I am going to give you a famine, but it's going to be a famine of the word of God. I'm going to take truth. I'm going to take the prophets away. You're not going to be able to go anywhere to find one who will teach and explain." Of course, the priests were the ones who taught. The prophets were the preachers, as it were, proclaiming what had been taught, and that God said, "I'm going to give you a famine of the Word of God. I'm going to remove it from you. You won't be able to get it anymore." So that should have made a real great impression. That's a part of the message, I think, communicated here. Sin brings bitter consequences, both mentally and physically. And I mention that because of the anxiety, the despair, and the starvation they experience. Let's go to the fourth sign. So we can get to where I think this is driving us and taking the whole thing, it unfolds in chapter 5. Now, here is the sign of the threefold fate of Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses, but let me summarize them. It's fairly easy to follow. That what Ezekiel is going to do in the first four verses is that he's going to take a sword and he's going to use it like a barber's razor. Ouch. Oh, I got to thinking about that. How sharp can you get a sword? Can you get it sharp enough? Now, I did see Gary Cooper in a movie once. It was set down in Florida, and he was running from the Indians, and he was sitting there on a log, and he took out this Bowie knife, and he took it, and he shaved himself with it. Now, Gary Cooper could get away with that, and it was a movie. Well, he takes a sword, and he... Well, let's go back to our photograph. Our art department really pulled off a coup here by getting this. Here's the sword, and here's his bald head. This was highly humiliating for any man in Israel. To cut the hair and to shave the beard was an insult, humiliating, degrading. And what he does is to take that hair that he shaves off his head, and he weighs it out, and it comes out, and it's going to be in three parts while everybody is gathered around. Now listen, what all's been going on? I mean, the guy has played war games. He's been lying on his left side and his right side for over 400 days, and he's been eating 8 ounces of bread and drinking 16 ounces of water that was cooked over cow dung, and now he shaves his beard and his hair, and he weighs it out. What's going on here? I'm telling you, mime and drama can be very effective. Here's the message. Look at the message going on here. That here is this threefold fate of Jerusalem. The fire, taking a third of the hair and putting it in the fire, that's death in the city. When Nebuchadnezzar finally breaches those walls and those Babylonian warriors pour into that city, that the fire is going to destroy people. There will be death in the city. Of course, what he will come upon will be masses of starving people. And as we're going to go on to see in this fifth chapter, he will come upon a scene that would have to have horrified even the most hard and battle-hardened Babylonian soldier, is that he will come upon a people. Have you seen pictures of prison camps opened immediately right in the closing days of World War II? I saw one in the Imperial War Museum in Britain when the British soldiers came in to Belsen in Europe. This was where the first prison camp opened, and they didn't even allow those under 16 to go in this room to see these pictures. It was awful. Awful. Bodies, human, many still living, but they just look like nothing but skeletons. Deep set, sunken eyes. Every bone just protruding. And this is what the Babylonian soldiers would break into the city and see. And they would have seen the results of cannibalism, because fathers would eat their sons, because they would have been so hungry. And then what are not starved to death and not are eaten will be burned, and the sword will be used. Death in battle. What soldiers who've been able to muster any strength will die, and their bodies will litter the fields around Jerusalem. And then there is going to be dispersion of the third part, the wind. They're going to be carried off. And then the remnant, the hairs that he takes from his head and beard, he's going to put in the hem of his garment. And that's going to represent a remnant that is going to survive, that will go out, but they are also going to suffer in austerity and pain, deprivation. And it's going to be awful as to what they're going to experience. Verse 10, assuredly, now I need to show you something. Well, getting a little ahead of myself. Let me come back up. Let me conclude these by showing you he makes some application of everything that he said up to this point. And here's the way the application now is going to unfold. Principle number one, verses 5 and 6. He's telling them the significance of all this. All right? Here's the explanation of the mime, the drama. One. When fulfillment of responsibility is replaced by rebellion, God's judgment will come. Look in the fifth verse. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. You circle that, key on that. Because what he was reminding them of was that Israel had been placed strategically among the nations, geographically and theologically. You mark this down. How geographically? Let me show you. Let's look from top side. Let's take the view from a B-51 bomber. If I can get my, yes, here's my map. Let's look up from, or satellite. Here's a satellite view. God placed Israel, the nation, in the strategic place geographically, in their strategic place geographically as well as theologically. Geographically, she is the land bridge between Europe and Asia and Africa. Nations traversed across this land through commerce or trade, seeking power, expanding the borders of their own domain, and they always had to contend with Israel, or at least Israel would happen to be. You remember that song? I guess maybe this would have been a song that they would have sung. Remember that? It's a silly little thing. The railroad runs through the middle of the house. Railroad runs through the middle of the house. And the guy goes on, the railroad runs through the middle of the house. The railroad runs through the middle of the house. And then, as the song winds down, all of a sudden you hear this, and the guy's saying, the railroad runs through the middle of the house. And then, that's it. The train came. And the guy left. I mean, he was singing the song. And okay, all right. So it was, I tell you, it was a silly song. But the railroad ran through the middle of the house. And that here was Israel, geographically set among the nations. And here's where the theological centricity of it is found. God put them there because what was the Great Commission in the Old Testament? It was not centrifugal like it is today. What is the command today? Go into all the world. Go to Costa Rica. Go to the Philippines. Go to Africa. Get out. Go, go. Seek, build, send. What was it in the Old Testament? Centripetal. Coming in. He would bring the nations in. Here at the center of the world, what was at the center of Israel? Jerusalem. What was at the center of Jerusalem? The temple. What was at the center of the temple? The holy place, the holy of holies, the altar, the ark, God. And if you find him in his especially manifested presence, here is God and he must be worshipped in the way which he prescribes to the death of his substitute. I mean, the gospel. And there that was, right in the middle of the nations. And Israel was called to be a witness nation in the middle of all these nations. And trade, I mean, caravans by the thousands would have come. And if they had fulfilled what God had called them to do, the message of God and who he was and his righteousness and his holiness and his justice and his love, it would have gone to all the nations. That was the Great Commission in the Old Testament. But what happened? Let's look at the next point. That the greater the sin, the greater the judgment. Verses 7 to 12. You see what he says in verse, he said in 6 that you've rebelled against my ordinances. And more wickedly than, didn't mean to leave this out. Isn't this a sad note? This has to be one of the saddest verses in the Bible. You can put a frowny face by this one. That you have rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her, for they have rejected my ordinances and not walked in my statutes. In other words, you have rejected more and are greater guilty of a greater sin than all these nations around you. And you were to have been a beacon, a light of my gospel. And what message did you send? It would have been a false message, misrepresenting God. That's the worst thing you can do, is misrepresent God. And they were misrepresenting God. But do you know what? God is always one up on us. He will not let that happen. He will not let himself be misrepresented. He'll give himself a true witness. And you know what it'd be? What it will be? And because God hates sin. Watch this now. God hates sin. And the message of the gospel message that should have reverberated out of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth as a witness nation would have said, there is a way to come to God. And it is through the death of a sacrifice, a substitute. Because sin requires death. All right? They didn't get that out. They didn't do it. But God said, all right, it'll go out this way. I'm going to discipline you for your sin. And they're going to see, I am a just God. And yes, they're going to dance on your grave. And they're going to acknowledge their victory. They're going to look to their gods as being the ones who gave them this victory. But I'm telling you, they will see that this, I, your God, covenant God, I discipline you. Judgment must begin first with those who are His. That's what he's saying in this passage. God's judgment then, the greater the sin, the greater the judgment, verses 7 through 12. And God's judgment in this life, and I should conclude with this, verses 13 to 17, has a redemptive purpose. This is important to see. That God's punishment of sin shows that He's not indifferent to unrighteousness. See? That's the math. Now, if you don't get it out one way, you're going to get it the other way. Hey, I will opt for the first. I'll take A. You get the point? That God is to get this message out of His righteousness, but He's doing it this way. And so His zeal is going to move Him to redeem and restore this remnant. And He's going to do this, and His grace to bring them back after He's vindicated Himself. But the true tragedy, let's summarize, the tragedy of failure to fulfill their missionary purpose. That's what this is all about. The tragedy of Israel in failing to fulfill their missionary purpose. You can see in verse 13, my anger will be spent. I will satisfy my wrath on them. I shall be appeased. Then they will know, and you ought to circle that in verse 13, they will know that I. Who's going to know this? This is found 73 times in Ezekiel. They will know. They will know. You didn't let them know, but I'm going to see that they know. And God was going, He was zealous to judge Israel and take them to the woodshed to vindicate His holiness and His righteousness. I'm going to tell you, folks, if I can go back to what I said this morning, you track the history of the church, and it's a lesson from Revelation 2 and 3 where God said that if you don't repent and return to your first love, I'm going to take your lampstand out. And what you have found in the wake of the movement of the church is, what do you find? From Israel all the way to the United States of America, you will see churches where there is religious activity, but you know who left? God didn't take the preachers necessarily, nor the people. You know what He did? He left. Vindicates His righteous standard, and He turns it over to other people, whether an atheistic people or whether a people, Islam, worshiping Allah, false god, but whatever. And that's the discipline of God, and we had better wake up, or we could see, experience the same kind of discipline. Why? The failure to fulfill our missionary responsibility. I'll tell you, this passage ought to really grip us. Because what he's saying in this passage is that to the nation of Israel, having failed to fulfill their missionary responsibility, what does he say to us with our missionary responsibility? We have the obligation to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. And God is watching us closely. He's watching us very closely. He knows what my attitude is, first of all. I have the sneaking suspicion there may be even some at Baraka who think, well, you know, this missions thing. Right? You're a closet on this. You haven't come out. So there's this closet mentality. Well, that missions thing, that's all right for some people, but I got my own gift and my interest over here. Hey, he's making a record of that, because that's not the way he thinks. That's not his heart. Or it could be in my actions, that never, hardly ever is there any sacrifice in terms of giving to missions. And that there may be some in our church who go month after month and year after year and hardly give a thing, if even a thought, to the work of missions and don't get themselves involved. And I have no ongoing prayer life. And we speak of praying for missionaries. And we've got the list on the back of the bulletin. But we don't give our time to those things. Let me tell you, God keeps records of these things. And this ought to be a warning to us. Are we failing in our missionary responsibility? God gave me a wake-up call with this. And He brought this right square between my eyes to waken me back to things that, well, am I praying faithfully like I should for missionaries? I've gotten careless with that lately. And I need to be specific. I need to pull that door back and look up that map where I have these cards up there, those faces looking down at me of missionary prayer cards. Am I praying faithfully? I've got to be more faithful in praying for those pictures, those people those cards represent. And considering the grace promise that's coming up here the next month, and my part and your part in getting this gospel out, I'm telling you, God comes after His people when they fail in their missionary responsibility. That's what this drama is all about. Let's pray. Father, we need to ask Your forgiveness. For here we have been almost amused by these curious things that Ezekiel did and reminding his own generation of their failures. But Lord, we're so slow to see our own. We're so slow to see our own shortcomings. So we trust Your gentle spirit, Father, to bring to our mind the ways in which we need to repent and what we need to do so that we will cease to fail, that we will cease to fail in getting this gospel out to the ends of the earth. Show us, Father, in this month of missions in October that we can give more than we've ever given before. Lord, there may be someone who needs to respond and make a definite step to go out to the fields of the world and leave this place and go. Maybe it is, Lord, that we are not faithful enough in praying. Forgive us for that, for not being more specific, more vigilant and careful in praying for our missionary family by name and circumstance. Oh, Lord, we don't want to be guilty of failing in getting this gospel out. Thank You for Your gentleness with us and Your patience. But, oh Lord, we look to You to give us wisdom to sort these things out and take action for Christ's sake in His glory. It's in His name we pray. Amen.